morning to you all. I'm excited to be up here again in the pulpit. It has been some time since I've been up here. If you remember, I've been working through the book of 1 John when I've had opportunity to preach. And so we're going to be back in 1 John again today. If you would turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. We're going to cover, Lord willing, the first 10 verses today. First John chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. See how great a love the Father has given to us, that we would be called children of God, and we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been manifested as yet what we will be. We know that when he is manifested, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who does sin also does lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or has come to know him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who does righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does sin is of the devil, because the devil sins from the beginning. The Son of God was manifested for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Everyone who has been born of God does not sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. Everyone who does not do righteousness is not of God, as well as the one who does not love his brother. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, we just come before you once again. So grateful to you for your word. Thank you for the revelation which you have given to us. Thank you that you have revealed yourself, that you have revealed who we are, that you have revealed our need of a Savior, our utter lack of ability to save ourselves, and that you have revealed your Son as that Savior, the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to you, Father, to be reconciled to you. And so we thank you now for this time that we have together in your word. I pray, Father, that you would enable me again by your Holy Spirit to teach well. I pray, Father, that you would be at work in all of us by your Holy Spirit to teach us, to draw us into your word, to help us to understand it, and then to apply it to our living. Father, we thank you for this time. We pray again for fresh cleansing, Father, that you would again wash us clean from the sin that so easily entangles, that you would especially for myself, Lord, as I come to preach your word, that you would cleanse me once again, Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' name. So this passage is a difficult passage. There are some statements in here from the Apostle John that are very direct, that are very black and white. And at first glance, they might seem to contradict first of all, what we know to be true about ourselves, and second of all, what we know to be true from the Word of God that we see elsewhere in the Word of God. So my aim today is to make very clear what exactly it is that the Apostle John wrote these words for. What was his purpose? And first of all, we know from what he said in the entire epistle, summarizing why did he write this. In chapter 5 of 1 John, verse 13, he says this: "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." So John is writing to the believers that he directed this epistle to. He's writing to them to encourage them in their faith, to give them confidence that they have eternal life, to give them confidence in their salvation. And we see, as we've been studying the rest of the book, we've been seeing John is clearly delineating for us what it is that defines a believer, what it is that a believer does, what a believer's life looks like, and contrast that to the unbeliever, to the one who is unsaved, to the one who is still in their sin, who is not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And John has been making very clear throughout the difference between the two so that we would know that we are saved, that we would have confidence. He's been laboring throughout this epistle to encourage the believers also to stand, to remain, to abide in Christ, to stand in the truth. He's correcting some error that had been creeping into the church. So he's trying to correct that false doctrine and encourage the believers to stand on truth, to not be deceived. So that's the overall context in which we come to our text today. And what I hope to show you from the text is 4 points that I believe will be helpful for us. 4 points from the text that arise directly out of it. First, we have the identity of believers. Second, the hope of believers. Third, the pursuit of believers. And fourth, the incompatibility of believers with sin. So with that, let's jump into the text. Verse 1, "See how great a love the Father has given to us that we would be called children of God, and we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him." So John is continuing from the previous chapter where he's given believers reason for hope, encouragement regarding the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and he's given them exhortation to continue abiding in Christ, to produce fruit for God's glory as they rest in the finished work of Christ, as they remain in Him. And with this, now John is continuing on in his encouragement to the believers. First, he says, "See how great God's love is for His people. See it." This is a command to take stock of the surpassing glory of God's love, the absolutely shocking reality that God would demonstrate His love, agape, His divine, choosing, loyal, self-sacrificing love, by taking His enemies and making them His children. So the command is to see it. And it's not just to sort of see it in passing, but it's to observe, to reflect on it, to pause and consider and to rejoice in God's love. God was not obligated to save any of us. He was not in a position of need in regard to us. But contrary to that, we were in a position of utter need towards Him. We were without hope as enemies of God. The Apostle Paul wrote similarly of the love of God in regard to our salvation in Ephesians chapter 2. If you would go there with me, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. "And you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So we were dead in sin, dead in our transgressions. We were sons of disobedience, walking according to the principles of Satan, conducting ourselves according to the lusts of the flesh. We were by nature children of wrath. But God, rich in His mercy towards us because of His great love, made us alive together with Christ. By His grace, He raised us up and seated us with Christ. So I want to just pause and reflect here with the apostles, with Paul and with John, on the staggering love of God in our salvation. There was nothing good in you or in me to commend us to God. When He purposed to save us before the foundations of the world, there was no reason in us for Him to set His love on us. And yet He did so, purely for His own motivation, purely because of His love. Nothing that we have done or could do or would do can earn or merit this salvation. It is a product of God's love. Jesus speaks of the purpose for which He was sent into the world in John 3:16. I'm sure you're all familiar. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. See how great a love the Father has given to us. And the verb translated here, how great, or maybe in your translation, it's what manner. It shows John's astonishment. It shows his admiration, even his befuddlement at the love of God demonstrated towards us. The deep and unexpected reality. And it's astonishing, not because it was unlikely according to God's character, because God is love, but it is astonishing because of who we were. Fallen sinners, enemies of God, completely unworthy vessels for God's love. And yet, that we would be called children of God, and we are. This is the demonstration of God's love that we are marveling at. Not only that He saved us through His Son, but that He made us His children. He adopted us into His family. The staggering reality of salvation in Christ, that we have been made new in Christ and are now children of God. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, "For as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, also heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him." As children of God, through the adoption that comes by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we are able to cry out now to God Most High, to God the Creator of everything that exists, the Sovereign God of the universe. We are able now to call out to Him as our Father. What a privilege, what an honor, what a joy. See that, see what manner of love, how great a love the Father has given to us. We were formerly dead in our sin, completely unable to reconcile ourselves to God. We were at war with God by our nature and by our conduct, but now we have been reconciled to God. No longer His enemies, we have peace with Him, Romans 5:1. And we now are also children of the Most High God. Marvel with John at this demonstration of God's love. This is the believer's identity, the first point. The believer's identity in Christ, a child of God. John states this in the opening to his gospel, John 1, verses 12 to 13. "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We have been born again, born from above, as children of God, not by our heritage, not by our will, but by God's will." And John goes on to say, "For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him." So having this new identity in Christ, as children of God, the believer understands why the world is confused, why the world doesn't seem to understand them, why the world looks on them and is confused. We have been utterly changed by God. We've been made into new creations, totally unlike our former selves, totally unlike those who remain in their sin, who remain in their unbelief. If your faith is in Christ, this is true of you. If you are a disciple of Christ, you are a child of God, and you are a new creation. And the world will not understand who you are because they did not understand who He is. Again, back in the beginning of John's Gospel, verses 10 and 11 of chapter 1, He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to what was His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. The world did not know Him. And now they do not know us, His children. Being adopted into God's family, having this new identity, this new nature, a new self, we have new priorities. We have a new purpose. We have a new hope. And we are utterly unlike our former selves. We are utterly foreign to those lost in sin. They cannot understand who we are because they do not know who our Savior is. They do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. So we do not need to be surprised then that the unsaved around us, in our own family, even in our workplace, in our community, that they don't understand us. And it's not their fault that they don't understand us, but we do not need to be surprised. And even in some cases, they persecute believers because they do not understand them. But we can sympathize with them because we were formerly in that same position. We recognize that at one time we did not know Christ. And as such, we did not know His people. This new identity of ours as children of God is the reason that we are sojourners and exiles here on this earth. It's the reason that we're foreigners to the world. Like Abraham's description in Hebrews 11, that great chapter on the faith of the Old Testament saints, we are looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Verse 10, with Abraham we confess that we are strangers and exiles on this earth. Verse 13, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. Verse 14, but now we aspire to a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called our God, for He prepared a city for us. Verse 16. And so we can align ourselves with Abraham in that we are looking for the same things that he was looking for. The Apostle Peter urges believers as sojourners and exiles to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul, by keeping your conduct excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good works, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. That's 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. Peter identifies the believers as sojourners and exiles. And he says that even in our doing good, we're seeking for God's glory, and yet we'll be slandered as evildoers. The world does not know us because they do not know Jesus. The Apostle Paul describes believers this way in Ephesians 2, verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, and that's relative to God's people, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. We have been reconciled to God, united in one man in Christ Jesus, made citizens of God's kingdom, and we are now in God's household, God's family. We are no longer strangers to God, but we have become strangers to this world. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. So that is the identity of believers, God's children, and strangers to the world. Verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been manifested as yet what we will be. We know that when He is manifested, We will be like him because we will see him just as he is. So the one who is in Christ, the one who is completely trusting in his finished work, is adopted into God's family, is now a child of God. That is our identity. The moment of regeneration, the moment that God makes us alive to Christ, the moment that we put our faith in him, we are adopted into his family. And now we stand justified before God. We stand declared righteous because of the righteousness of Christ. But yet Paul or John here identifies that there's something missing, that there's something coming, that in the future there will be something more, something that we long for and do not yet see. There is a hope yet to be fulfilled. Our final state, our eternal existence, is awaiting the return, the manifestation of our Savior, Jesus Christ. John tells us here that there is something more that we will be, something that will be manifested. That is, that it will be revealed. It will be made physical when Christ is manifested. As Paul says in his second epistle to the Corinthians, and go there with me if you would, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 to 8. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 8. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Our earthly body is temporary. It is a tent. It's characterized by the flesh, by the old man, by the sinful tendencies that still remain, and the weakness to temptation. And like Paul says, we groan, we yearn for that day of glorification, that day when Christ is made manifest, when we see him in his glory, and then we receive our glorified bodies, our permanent home. So we desire to shed this mortal flesh and be clothed in that eternal body, one that is fit for life in God's kingdom, fit for life in God's presence, and fit for eternity, one that will be our mortality swallowed up by life, eternal life. And like Paul says in Romans 7, we mourn our sin. We mourn with Paul, as Pastor Ty read for us this morning. We see Paul absolutely lamenting over his sin and the flesh, the battle that he has with the flesh. So we, the children of God, the redeemed, we mourn with Paul our sinfulness and our ongoing battle with the flesh. We call out with Paul, as he does in verse 24 of Romans 7. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And we answer that question with Paul in verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the hope that we have. This is what remains to be manifested, what remains for us to become. When we see Christ, we will be delivered from this body of flesh, from this body of death, and we will be delivered into eternal life in his presence. And when he returns and raises the dead in Christ and has those who are alive at that time join him, they will receive their resurrection bodies, their eternal resurrection bodies. When he returns in glory, we will see him and we will be like him. We will see him in his glorified, resurrected body, and we will be like him. So first there we have the resurrected body. But secondly, we have the spiritual reality that we will be like him in righteousness, that we will be Christ-like. We will be delivered from the flesh, from sinning, from weakness. And we will be the perfectly obedient children of God that we are now called to be. As we stand justified in Christ now because of his atoning work on the cross, we will then, when we see him, be fully sanctified, fully set apart, and delivered to righteousness. This is a work that has already begun in us by the Holy Spirit, the work of sanctification, and it will be completed when we see Christ. This is the believer's hope, Christ likeness, that we, when we see him, will be like him. And this hope is sure. It is unfailing because it comes from God himself. He is the one who will accomplish it. Romans 8, verses 29 and 30 say this, because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is the believer's hope, total sanctification, glorification with Christ. We will not be like him in his deity. We will not become gods, but we will be like him in righteousness, in purity, in holiness. Pastor John MacArthur puts it this way in his commentary on this section of the scripture, speaking about this coming glorification. That transformation will make the redeemed perfectly holy and righteous, with pure capacity to worship and glorify God in a totally satisfying, joyful, undiminished fashion forever. Amen. Again, this is the believer's hope, that in Christ, when we see him, we will be like him, Christ-likeness. Verse 3, back in 1 John chapter 3, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So we have this identity as believers, children of God. We have this hope of believers that is Christ-likeness in glory, that we will be like him. And third, we have the pursuit of believers, that is purity. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him, that is, on Christ, who is hoping in him for their salvation and for their final glorification, the hope of Christ-likeness, then also has this pursuit. We purify ourselves. We seek Christ-likeness now, even knowing that it will not be complete until we are dead and gone and united to Christ in eternity. It will not be complete until then. We will not see its fullness until then. And yet, we pursue it now. We strive after it now. Peter gives a parallel command in 1 Peter 1, verses 14 through 16. As obedient children, not being conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your conduct. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Because of the holiness of God, we are to be holy. Because Christ is pure, we are to be pure. This is the result of the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have this resulting pursuit of holiness. The way John writes here makes it clear that we are actors in this process. We're not simply passive recipients of holiness. We must act. We must strive for purity. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. But thankfully, we are not alone in that process. Thankfully, our holiness is not only due to us. As we said already, our final glorification is a work of God, and so also is our sanctification. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. For all those who are trusting in Christ, we have the seal of the Holy Spirit. We have him at work in us to produce this righteousness in us. We are being sanctified. God is at work in us to make us in Christ's image. Paul describes it this way in 2 Corinthians 3,
verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. So as we behold the purity and the glory of Christ, we are being sanctified. We are being made in Christ's image from glory to glory as a work of the Holy Spirit. So we rejoice that we are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. We thank God for it because we desire that righteousness. But we also recognize that we have a role in that sanctification. We are to pursue holiness and godliness. We are not to be static or lackadaisical in our faith. We're to be manfully pursuing Christ-likeness all the time. Paul models that for us in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 and 14. He says this, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brothers, I do not consider myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Brothers and sisters, we are not there yet. We have not arrived. And we will not arrive until Jesus is manifested. That's our hope, that we will arrive one day. But as of now, we have not arrived. And like Paul, we must strive. We must work. We must press on to lay hold of righteousness. This was the reason that we were laid hold of, that we were snatched out by God, that we would be set apart to Him, that we would be holy unto Him. So we press on towards that final destination, our perfect sanctification, our glorification in Jesus' presence. So believers have this pursuit of purity in this life because our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is pure. Our motivation to this pursuit, to this purifying of ourselves, is founded on the purity of Christ, on the holiness of Christ, on the righteousness of Christ. We are to purify ourselves because He is pure. Now, having said that, it begs the question, how? How do I purify myself? What do I do? What am I instructed to do? How do I participate in that sanctification? Well, let me demonstrate briefly four ways from Scripture that we are to be pursuing purity. This is certainly not exhaustive. We could be spending all week talking about just this verse and just this subject. But I hope by reviewing four brief passages that it will give you an idea of where to start. So we're in 1 John. Turn to chapter 1 of 1 John, verses 9 and 10. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. So believers are those who confess their sins. Believers are those who agree with God about their sin. And He is righteous and faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this is one of the ways in which we pursue our sanctification. We confess our sin to God. We agree with Him about our sin. We ask for that fresh cleansing. And go on to chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, by which he implies that you will sin, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And so we confess our sin to God, and we rest in the finished work of Christ. We rest that He has accomplished our salvation, that He has paid the penalty for our sin. And because He has done so, we continue to confess our sin and receive fresh cleansing. So that's the first way in which we participate in our sanctification. Second, we follow the pattern of Christian living that we find in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, it's been said this way, four things. Know, reckon, yield, and obey. So first, know that you are no longer a slave to the power of sin. If you want to turn with me to Romans chapter 6, I'm going to select a few verses from that chapter. Know that you are no longer a slave to the power of sin. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves of sin. So first, know that you are no longer a slave to sin. Secondly, reckon or consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. Verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So know that you're no longer a slave. Reckon yourself dead to your sin. Third, yield or present yourself to God. And yield or present your body as an instrument to righteousness. Verse 13, and do not go on presenting your members, and that is your flesh, your body, to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And lastly, obey. Obey God's commands that you find in His Word. Verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching you were given over. So fight your sin. Know that you are no longer a slave to it. Reckon yourself dead to it, but alive to God. Yield yourself to God. Yield yourself and your body to Him as an instrument of righteousness. Decide to submit yourself to Him. And finally, obey God's commands that you find in His Word. So that's the second method by which we participate in our sanctification, which arises from Romans chapter 6. And third, follow the pattern of putting off the old man and putting on the new man. That's going to be found in Colossians chapter 3, if you would go there with me. Colossians chapter 3. Put off the old man and put on the new man. First, put off the old man, verses 5 through 9. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also lay them aside, wrath, anger, malice, slander, and abusive speech, from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with its evil practices. So put off the old man. Recognize the deeds of the flesh. These things were part of the old man. Put them off. And then put on the new man, verses 10 through 14. And have put on the new man who is being renewed to a full knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. So the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and graciously forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord graciously forgave you, so also should you. Above all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. So put off the old man, the old behavior, the old sin, and put on the new man. Put on the new desires that come from God. Walk in them. Bear fruit for God. And finally, as a way that we participate in our sanctification, look to the example of our Lord and look to the example of other mature people in Christ as they follow the Lord. Do not seek only to avoid sin, but rather seek to obey. Seek to do good. Seek righteousness. Seek that which is pleasing to God. Still in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 3, Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you died, and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. Your life has been hidden with Christ in God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is. And Paul says in Philippians 4, verses 8 to 9, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So that's the last demonstration I have for you today of how we participate in our sanctification, of how we pursue purity as believers. Concentrate on what is good and right and true from the Word of God. Seek the things that are above. So everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. So believers have this pursuit, the pursuit of purity, the pursuit of holiness. Now, so far we've covered the first three verses and the first three points: the identity of believers, the hope of believers, and the pursuit of believers. The final seven verses of our passage today contain the last point, the incompatibility of believers with sin. It flows directly from the third point. Because Christ is pure, we purify ourselves. We recognize that our Savior's holiness demands our holiness. And as such, we cannot go on sinning as if nothing has changed. If we are truly hoping in Christ, if we are truly abiding in Him, we have a new heart, a new nature, new desires. And sin is now not natural. It is not compatible with us, with those who are in Christ. It is not compatible with the children of God. Verse 4, 1 John chapter 3. Everyone who does sin also does lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Very simply, sin is a missing of the mark. It is a falling short of God's righteous standard. But it is not just that. It is also lawlessness. It is a rebellion against God. It is an attitude of contempt for God's law. It's living as if there was no law, or as if God's law does not apply to you. So sin is lawlessness. Now the word "does" here, which I have in the LSB, or your translation may have "practices," refers to an action that is a settled pattern or an ongoing habit without a break. So one who does sin also does lawlessness. One who practices sin practices lawlessness. So they have this settled, unbroken pattern of sin that demonstrates a contempt for God's law. So that's the first reason that sin is incompatible with the children of God. A child of God loves God's law, delights in God's law, knows that God's law is just and righteous and good, and a settled pattern of unbroken, unrepentant sin is lawlessness. The two do not go together. Verse 5. And you know that He was manifested in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. Christ's first coming, His incarnation, His virgin birth, His perfectly obedient and sinless life, His death on the cross, His burial, His resurrection, were all for this purpose: to take away our sin, to pay for it in His atoning sacrifice. He was the perfect, spotless Lamb, Son of God and Son of Man, who alone was able to lay down His life for the people of God. There is no sin in Him. And this is the second reason that the believer is incompatible with sin: the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Savior died to make an end of our sin. He paid for it on the cross. He suffered and died in our place to deliver us from slavery to that sin and the consequences of that sin. So how can one be saved in such a way as this? The very creator of the universe laying down his life for us to pay for our sin. How can we live in such a way as an unbroken pattern of unrepentant sin? It cannot be. It is incompatible with a believer. Verse 6, no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or has come to know him. So no one who is hoping in Christ, who is resting in the finished work of Christ, who is remaining in Christ, who is submitted to Christ as Lord, who is abiding in him, can possibly go on sinning in the same manner as before their salvation. And here John doesn't say does sin or practices sin. He simply just says, no one who abides in Christ sins. But the practice or the does of sin, the settled pattern of unrepentant sin, is implied by John here. And how do we know that? Well, we know that John has already established in the first chapter of this epistle that none of us can claim to be without sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, says John. So John is not saying that we need to attain to a sinless perfection to have confidence that we're in Christ. That's not what he's saying. He's implying again that the practice of sin, the settled, unrepentant sin, that pattern that continues without break, is not compatible with the believer. So those who are in Christ are no longer compatible with sin. They do not go on sinning as if nothing has changed in their life. They do not continue in that settled pattern of unrepentant sin. They are incompatible with sin because of the work of Christ. Further, those who do go on sinning in this settled pattern of unrepentance with no change, no fruit, no outward sign of the inward sanctification that should be taking place, they are not in Christ. They do not know him. They are not believers. John could not be more clear on this point. No one who abides in him sins, and no one who sins has seen him or has come to know him. It is this reason that the process of church discipline is so important that we find in Matthew 18. It's so necessary for the life of the church and for individuals. One who claims the name of Christ and yet refuses to submit to him, refuses to turn from sin when it is shown to him, demonstrates that he is not a child of God. And the final part of the process, where we declare before a church that this person, by their fruit, demonstrates that they do not have fellowship with God and therefore cannot have fellowship with the church, that part is critical to helping that person realize that they are not saved, that the wrath of God is still on them for their sin. God requires it of his church for this reason, because a believer does not go on sinning as if nothing has changed. God requires it of the church. Love for that person requires it. They need to hear the gospel afresh. Verse 7, little children, do not let no one deceive you. The one who does righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And John uses his classic term of affection here for those he's writing to. He says, little children. And though he's laying down some hard truth here, some difficult stuff to wrestle with, John wants to emphasize that he is speaking in love. Little children, he says. He's not coming at them with a sledgehammer. He's not hitting them over the head with God's word. He's approaching them as a loving father. And I want to take that same approach with you all here today. This truth is needful for the church. We need to hear this. The believer needs to hear this to be encouraged in their sanctification, to pursue holiness, and to understand things as they really are. The unbeliever, and there are doubtless some here with us today, they need to hear this as well. They need to understand the state of their soul, to understand where they are headed. And so now if you're hearing this today and you're feeling a deep sense of dread or shame or desire to get up and leave from here and never come back, if you are deeply offended by this, I would challenge you with as much love as I'm capable to examine your life. Examine the state of your soul. Ask God to reveal to you what your position is. If you are claiming the name of Christ and you are not changed, if you have no desire to obey God, if your life is characterized by a disregard for God's commands, do not be deceived. You are not in Christ. You have no sin bearer. You remain a slave to your sin and under the wrath of God. There is a judgment coming under which you will not be able to stand. You will not be able to stand before God's throne and declare yourself good based on what you have done in this life. You do not measure up to God's standard. You never can by your own effort. You were created by God for His purposes. He owns you, and He has the right to demand obedience from you. He has a right to command you. And likewise, He has a right to punish you in eternity for your sin against Him. His justice demands it. That's the bad news. But there is good news. What we have discussed of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is true. That He is the sinless Son of God. And He came into this world to take away sin. He did that by making a payment for sin in His suffering death on the cross, bearing our sin and God's wrath for our sin in Himself. Having laid down His life, He was buried, and on the third day He rose from the grave, defeating sin and death. His resurrection shows that His sacrifice was acceptable to the Father, that justice was satisfied. And all those who put their trust in Him alone now are washed and made new, having their sin forgiven. I urge you, if your position is one of unrepentant sin, recognizing yourself as either falsely claiming Christ or never having claimed Christ at all, I urge you to confess to God your sinfulness, your utter helplessness before Him. Call out to God that He would grant you repentance, that He would apply the righteousness of Christ to your account, that He would make Jesus' payment apply to you so that you can be washed, so that you can be clean, so that you can stand before Him justified with the righteousness of Christ as your own. Be reconciled to God. Submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not leave here without taking care of this. It is the most important thing you will ever do in your life. If you have a question about that, please talk to me or one of the other pastors or leaders before you leave here today. Do not leave without dealing with the state of your soul. So back to the text in verse 7. Let no one deceive you. Whatever the claims of the false teachers or the false converts, stand on the truth. Do not be deceived. What John is discussing here is a non-negotiable reality for the believer, for those who are saved by God. They will be practicing righteousness. When God saves us, He imparts the Holy Spirit to us and begins the work of sanctification in us. Only those whose faith is in Christ alone will be doing or practicing righteousness. The believer will be marked by an increasing love for God, an increasing obedience to God, and an increasing hatred for their sin. Because we are being sanctified, we are being made in the image of Christ, and He is righteous. So we too will be righteous. We will be growing in righteousness. Verse 8, the one who does sin is of the devil, because the devil sins from the beginning. The Son of God was manifested for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. So now John intensifies the reality check for those who do sin, for those who make a practice of sin in an unbroken pattern of unrepentant sin. Not only are they lawless, not only do they not know Him, they are of the devil. There is no neutral territory. Either you are in the darkness or you are in the light. Either you are a child of God or you are a child of the devil. And Satan has been sinning since the beginning, John says here, by which we understand John to mean he's been sinning since his fall, because he was created as a powerful, righteous, angelic being, a servant of God. And yet he fell from heaven. He sinned in pride, desiring to elevate himself against God, and was cast from heaven. He has been sinning ever since. And he is the principal opponent of God and God's people. And he is the one under whom all those who are not trusting in Christ are under his power. Jesus came into the world to destroy Satan's works. All his efforts, plots, schemes, and machinations against God are destroyed by the work of Christ. Satan's aim is to diminish and steal God's glory by any means. He is still active in the world. He's prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, 1 Peter 5:8. And he's described in Ephesians 2:2 as the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. But his works have been destroyed by Christ's atonement. His plans have been flouted. In the end, when his last rebellion has failed, he will be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Revelation 20, verse 10. And what a wonderful reality that is. So again, the believer is incompatible with sin because of the work of Christ. Because the work of Christ is such to take away our sin and to destroy the works of the devil. There is no neutral territory. You are either a child of God or a child of the devil. Verse 9, everyone who has been born of God does not sin because his seed abides in him. And he cannot sin because he has been born of God. And now this being born of God here refers to the new birth, being born from above, being born again, the regeneration of one's heart by the Holy Spirit. Placing their faith in Christ, a person becomes a new creation in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the new birth. And God's seed abides in them, John says. God's seed, this new life, the new nature, is dwelling in every believer. And again, this is by the power of the Holy Spirit. So because of this new life, this new birth, the work of the Holy Spirit, a believer cannot go on sinning as if nothing has changed. The irrevocable, irreversible, undeniable reality of those who are in Christ is that they have a new life, powered by the Holy Spirit, which causes them to act in a way that they were previously incapable of. Obedience is now possible, and not only possible, it is the inevitable fruit of the new life. A believer does not go on sinning in a settled pattern of unrepentance because of the work of the Holy Spirit in him. This is the third reason that a believer is incompatible with sin: the person and work of the Holy Spirit in them. Now, verse 10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. Everyone who does not do righteousness is not of God, as well as the one who does not love his brother. And so now John summarizes for us in this verse his point from the previous six verses. And he transitions to the next proof of a believer's genuine faith that he's going to discuss in the next section. So he cannot make it any more clear than he makes it here. The manner of one's life, the pattern of living, the outward fruit reveals one's inner identity. There are only two groups: children of God and children of the devil. Children of God are those that reflect the character of God, who exhibit growing Christ-likeness, whose pattern of living is one of growing obedience to God. Children of the devil are those that reflect the character of the devil, who exhibit no Christ-likeness, and whose pattern of living is one of disregard for God's law and disobedience to God. And Lord willing, next time I have the opportunity to preach, we'll dive into the demonstration of a believer's identity in Christ by the way he relates to the brothers, by his love for the brothers. But for now, we will have to close it here. We've seen the identity of believers as children of God, the love of God demonstrated to us that he would take us from his enemies and make us into his children. So we have the identity of believers. We've seen the hope of believers, that is, in glorification. When we see him, we will be like him. We will be glorified. We will reach that eternal, final, full Christ-likeness that is our goal now. And we've seen the pursuit of believers. We purify ourselves because he is pure. We pursue holiness. And we've seen, finally, the incompatibility of believers with sin. And all of that is to say, not that believers don't sin at all, but believers don't go on sinning in unrepentant, settled pattern without guilt, without turning from that sin and confessing it to God. That is who believers are, and that is how we need to be living. So we are children of God. We have this hope in glorification. We have this pursuit in sanctification, and we have this incompatibility with sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have, through the Apostle John, spoken so clearly to us here, that you have revealed who we are in you, in Christ. The wonderful reality that all those who are in Christ have your love on them and have been made to be your children. Lord, what a wonderful reality that is, that we can call out to you, Abba, Father, that you love us and care for us. What a blessed, wonderful reality. We rejoice in that. We thank you so much for it. We thank you, Lord, for this identity that we have in Christ. We thank you now also for the hope that we have in Christ, that one day we will see him when he is manifested and we will be like him. This groaning in this tent that we have as we long for the flesh to be gone and the new body, the final glorification where we can worship you fully, where we can, without sin, without hindrance, be in your presence. Lord, we look forward to that. We thank you that that is a coming reality in Christ. We rejoice in it. And Father, we thank you now for this pursuit that you've given us, that we need to participate in our sanctification. We need to pursue holiness because you are holy. And we ask again, Father, for your Holy Spirit to be at work in us, to come alongside us, to do that work to sanctify us, Lord. Spur us on to it, I pray, that we would desire to be holy as you are holy. And finally, Lord, we thank you that you have revealed to us today in this word that believers are incompatible with sin. They're incompatible with an ongoing pattern of unrepentant sin, that believers will be repenting, they will be confessing, and they will be growing in Christ-likeness. And Lord, I pray that that this definition here would help us all either to take comfort in the fact that we are in Christ or to warn others who are not in Christ that they are indeed without a sin bearer. I pray, Lord, that you would be at work in them to bring them to repentance, to convict them of their sin, to show them their need of a Savior, and that you would give them faith, Lord, that they would repent, that they would trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. And we thank you for this time together, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll ask the song team.